Stories are the language of the soul. They have a way of penetrating the heart in a way few other influences can. This is why Jesus used storytelling so often to illustrate deeper truths. He knew the power of a story to cut through to the heart. These now famous stories are known as parables. They were Jesus's way to communicate an important kingdom principle in a form that we could remember and that would meet us where we are at. Although the details of these stories were fictitious, the kingdom principles are not. Today, they continue to remind us who God is and what He calls us to be a part of and how much He loves us.
Remember choosing up sides for a football or baseball game in the backyard of the sandlot? Remember that? And there were those who just had the natural ability far better than the other kids, and somehow usually they became the captains, right? Choosing up sides, and then the inevitable, the lineup. You know the feeling. And so the ones who were sort of the jocks who thought they were really good athletes, they'd kind of like be up there, yeah, pick me, you want me. And then the other ones who wanted to play but really were not thought of as very good, they kind of hung out in back. Maybe you're one of those, like, don't want to look inconspicuous. Or maybe you tried to flex your muscles and stand up on your tiptoes to make yourselves look a little more presentable to gain approval and be picked. Nobody wanted to be picked last. Some of you were picked last. Nobody wanted to be picked last or second to last or even third to last. You wanted to kind of be picked up at the top of the rung because that meant your peers thought you were cool and you were going to be one of the key players in the game and help them win. But there's a way that we do the sort of who's in, who's out, who's good, who's not, as adults too. And actually, a way more matter of consequence and hurtfulness, even in church and religious environments, maybe especially in church and religious environments. Who's in? Who's kind of on the fringes? Who's good? Who's not so good? Who do we want to hang around? Who should be up front? And who's kind of on the outside trying to look inconspicuous in the back? We have a way of thinking about this and talking about this. We might say, oh, have you seen that family? Well, he's successful in his business. We should get him on the board. Or, wow, you know, they look really put together as a family, and their kids are well-behaved, and they have a good moral appearance, well-kept. Oh, we should get her teaching. Oh, they'd be a good leader, or we should get them involved. Have you heard her teach? Have you seen him lead? Let's get them on the stage. This is the kind of group we want. We want them on our team. Yeah, they're in. Have you caught yourself thinking like that? And then there's the other group. Have you heard what he did in his past? I think that guy might have a rap sheet. Oh, what about that family? Their kids, eek, I mean, did one of them just swear? Did you see the way that she's dressed? They're going to have to get in some sort of improvement plan, an external modification rule kind of thing before we want them really on the end, before we want them up front, before we invite them to be on the inside, before we want them to get close. Ooh. We operate like that sometimes, don't we? Think about it in your soul. Have those thoughts ever come to mind? have those words ever come out of your mouth in such a way? How does Jesus want us to view others, ourselves, and his kingdom family? How does Jesus look at you? How does Jesus look at the people around you? And how does Jesus' kingdom family work? How does that really work? This is what the question really is as we lead into this next parable in our short, shocking stories of Jesus series this summer. We're going to find that he, in his not-so-subtle but subversive way, grabs the attention of the listener in the first century and today. And this parable really brings up this feeling, this idea of how we look at other people, how we look at ourselves, how we think about ourselves, and how God's kingdom family really looks and how he looks at his kingdom family. So I want us to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 17. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 17, and we're entering into this short story, but Luke gives us a little interpretive phrase at the beginning, a key to understanding, oh, what's really going to happen here? And he has these crowds around him. He has given his disciples instructions on prayer, and now he's speaking to the wider audience that's following him around, and it's an audience of all sorts of people, but Luke says he shared this parable because there were those around him who had a certain way of viewing other people, who thought they really knew who was in and who was out. And they thought they were in, and other people were out. And so look at verse 9 of Luke chapter 18. Are you there? All right. It says this, "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt, with disdain." And so these people around within earshot of Jesus' teaching, some of them within that thought that they had earned right standing with God on the basis of what they had done and on the basis of who they were in their position, in their standing in society, in their good behavior, in their religious efforts, that because of those things, they were righteous, which meant they believed they were good with God, they were in. And those who weren't like them, they looked upon them not with pity, but with contempt, with frustration, with disdain, even with anger. Like, how dare they come around here? I mean, oh, detestable, disgusting, unclean, unworthy. God does not want them on his team. When God's choosing upsides, I'm running the front. I'm flexing my muscles. I'm on my tiptoes because I've done this and I've done this and I've done this. And those other people, yeah, they need to be off in the back because they aren't on the winning team. And so then Jesus shares this short, shocking story. Two men went up into the temple to pray. So we're going to see a parable and then a picture and then how Jesus' point is revealed through the parable and the picture. This is the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. There could be no more stark contrast between two people. A Pharisee. Now, in the first century, people had a different view of Pharisee than we do today because most of you are pretty well churched. You've heard that word Pharisee almost as a derogatory term. We use it even as an adjective. Oh, they're Pharisaical. Pharisaism. They think that they're better, or they're duplicitous and they're hypocritical, but that is not the way people in the first century thought of Pharisees. These were the people who were upstanding in the community, who had a degree of piety that was revered, that was honored. These were the community leaders. These were the people respected in the first century among the Jews. And so they didn't look upon the Pharisees with hate. They looked upon them as their leader. Now think of it. Think of someone that you trust. Think of someone that you would honor, that you would respect. Maybe some community leader or Christian leader, or maybe that trusted politician. I don't know. somebody that you, well, they deserve respect, they deserve honor, they're a good person, they are ordered in their life, that's somebody that I want to pattern my life after. That's the way that the audience would have thought about Pharisees. And then there's the tax collector. The tax collector was the utter scum of society. Why was the tax collector so hated, so despised? Because they themselves were Jews, but they had gone into league with the Romans in order to oppress their own people, their own village family. And so they bought a Roman franchise of taxation. That's how it worked back then. They'd use whatever means they got, whatever, try to get into the court of the Romans and say, okay, I'll run one of your tax franchises in Capernaum. I'll run one of your tax franchises outside Samaria because I want to become wealthy. I want to be like you Romans. And so the Romans would say, hey, okay, Joe, we need $50 every week out of that village. We don't care how you get it. Just give us $50 a week. Well, the tax collector would not receive a fee back from the Romans when he handed them the $50. They would say, oh, thank you for the $50. Here's five back. No, instead, what the tax collector was allowed to do would be to grab his own group of cronies, like a gang, a mafia, and it would be their job to enforce the taxation upon the village, upon the small town, or wherever they were stationed, and he could collect as much money as he wanted. He could collect $100 and keep 50 for himself and give the Romans the 50 left over. And this man had been a Jew, even probably in that same village. And so you see, he is in league with the people oppressing us, the people with that are taking our sons off into their military, capturing, enslaving our daughters, taxing us with this oppression. How dare he? You know, how would you like a person like that? I mean, as much as you don't like the IRS, this is way beyond that, right? Way, way beyond paying your taxes in April. And every week, come to think of it, the tax collector was hated. But these two men are walking up to the temple. Now, this is the temple steps present day. And these two men, perhaps the Pharisee sees the tax collector. And the tax collector probably had a couple bodyguards because he would have been under threat. People hated him. They probably have thrown rocks at him, fruit at him. I can see tomato landing on his head, you know. And so he's there, but he wants to pray. Something has happened in his heart, and he wants to meet with God. And so he goes to the temple, and he's walking up these steps, and maybe there the Pharisee sees the tax collector. He's like, oh, disdain. Why in the world is this guy, scum of our society, going up to the temple to pray with me? I'm going to walk up faster and get away from this guy. I hate this guy. How he views other people. And then the story continues. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. The audacity. Oh, but again, this by the original audience would have been expected. In fact, there's parallels to this in some of the Psalms. I'm glad I'm not like the pagans, like those idol worshipers. I'm glad I'm not like those wicked people. But notice this turn of phrase here. And was praying this to himself. You see that? The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. And the way the syntax works in the original Greek, I take it to mean that he is saying this about himself. This really can't be called a prayer. And he's making the words up to heaven, but this is all about him. I'm saying this around about me. Of course, he addresses God. God, I thank you that I'm not like all the other people, the swindlers, which is another word for extortionists, which is what he viewed a tax collector really was. Unjust, unrighteous is another synonym of that word. People who rig their scales, and so they're cheating people out of money. People who lie. Adulterers. People who run off with somebody who's not their spouse, or even, look at this, or even like this tax collector. And Pharisees had a way of praying loudly. And Jesus points this out. They like to pray where? in public to be heard of by men. And so this man is up on the, and he's in a particular spot. I'm going to show you another picture, because at this point they finished their journey, and this picture is the wider view here. This is a model of the first century Temple Mount, and this wide area would have been considered the court of the Gentiles. And then on the inner side, so if you look inside there, I'm going to have another picture. You can throw that up on top of that to zoom in a little bit. There we go. The inner side there, that was the court of the women, and that this Nicanor gate was, just inside that was a narrow passageway, and that was considered the court of the Israelites. So this Pharisee is likely praying inside the court of the Israelites now, inside that gate. And so this tax collector is now way off at a distance, but hypothetically, the Pharisees remembering passing him by on those steps outside, or maybe he saw him in the court of the Gentiles. And of course, the court of the Gentiles had a wall around it. Nobody from that group, the Gentiles or the tax collectors, the sinners, could go any further. Otherwise, there was a sign even, I've seen a stone engraving that says, if you pass this, you shall die. And so he's saying, I'm glad I'm in here, and I'm speaking loudly, and I'm glad I'm not like all the people out there. I'm in. I'm on your team. You picked me. Why? Because I'm good. Look what he says now. Here's the movement. How we view others, now how we view ourselves. Look what he thinks. Because I fast twice a week. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Now, according to the Mosaic law, they were only required to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement, but the Pharisees had built all these layers of extra rules and regulations as a fence around the law so they'd never get close to breaking the law. So they added up all these other things, and they had become a burden upon the people. But this Pharisee's taking pride in the fact that he doesn't just fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. He's fasting every, as it is recorded, Monday and Thursday. I'm fasting twice a week, and I give a tenth, which is what the word tithe means, a tenth of everything that I get. Not just the net, the gross. Everything. And because I am this way, and I'm not like those extortionists and those unrighteous and those adulterers and those tax collectors, I'm in right standing with you. Who I am and what I do. Good things done for personal gain from God amount to nothing. Don't miss that. Good things done for the wrong reason amount to nothing. Good things. It's not wrong to tithe. It's not wrong to fast. These are teachings that come from Jesus as well. He taught about fasting. He taught about giving to God. These are not bad things. These are good things. But if they're done to gain personal gain from God, to get things from God or to receive grace or favor from God, they amount to nothing. You can serve in VBS. You can lead the praise team. I could preach a lesson. We could serve at the door. We could serve on the board. We could teach little kids. We could vacuum the carpets. We could go and be a missionary and die as a martyr. But if it's not done for the right reason, it's nothing. Good things, important things, even godly things done for personal gain from God, to try to earn things from God, amount to nothing. That's one truth that rises from this. Now, here's the contrast. But, verse 13, the tax collector, standing some distance away, so he's most likely out in the court of the Gentiles, way out there. Notice that's on purpose. One's near, one's far away. Was even unwilling, he does three things. He's standing far off. He's even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, because he's come to grips with the reality of his guilt, of the way that he is a swindler, an extortionist, a liar, a cheat, greedy, He sought everything for personal gain, and he won't even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast, beating his chest is a sign of mourning and contrition and repentance. Those three things are all bringing up the humility, the true sign of submission in this man. And then he says one short phrase. He doesn't give his moral resume because he doesn't have one. He doesn't lift up his Christian service resume because he doesn't have one. God be merciful to me, the sinner. He has a correct view of himself. Judgment or mercy? Pride leads to judgment. Humility leads to mercy. This is the way of grace. This is the way that God's family operates. There's not an in because of how many spiritual muscles you can flex and how much biblical theological knowledge you might have or how perfect you might seem on the exterior or all the things you might do for God. No, that, and there's not an out on the basis of what you look like or what you've done. No, it's the recognition that we're a sinner and the only way to come in is by mercy. By God's mercy. Is that really good news? You see, the way that we come here must model the same way that the sinner came. I come by mercy. And that changes the way that we look at everybody else and also ourselves. When we forget the magnitude of our sin, we forget the magnitude of God's mercy, and then we fail to show God's mercy to other people. We look at people like who's in and who's out on the basis of what they look like or what they've done, their past, their works, the good, the bad. Jesus says, no, everything is upside down from the way that you think of it. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Look at, there are no eyes here. I'm a sinner. Unlike the Pharisee who says, I thank you, I am not like, I fast twice a week, I pay tithes, I serve, I give, I care, all good things, but done for the wrong reason, for personal gain from God. And so then Jesus gives the truth statement to the story. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. That word justification, the word justified, is a key word, and I believe that we should interpret Scripture with Scripture. And so some commentators might say, well, we can't read the Apostle Paul's theology into this. So I think we can, because both books here, where we find in the book of Romans and also in Luke, we're inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so the word justified used in the New Testament is also interpreted by the way it's used in other books in the New Testament. And justification means that we are declared right in God's sight, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of God's grace. And we receive mercy, pardon of all our transgressions, not on the basis of what we've done, but on the basis of God's overflowing grace that's unearned. It's not achieved, it's received to those who come in humility. Humility leads to mercy. Pride leads to judgment. One man who thought he had it all together and on the team left guilty. The one man who came recognizing his guilt and pleading with God for mercy left declared righteous by God, justified on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We are forgiven. How we view others, how we view ourselves, how God operates his kingdom family. He who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. This should bring to mind James 4:6. 1 Peter chapter 5:5, both repeat the same truth. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God has overflowing grace to you when you send away all your excuses. When you rack up all the things that you've said and done and you finally own up to it and go, I just need mercy. I don't come with my moral resume or my Christian service tabulation, and I'm not tallying up this stuff for personal gain anymore. I need mercy. And when we do that, he pours out his grace on us because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. In every area of your life, this is the way the kingdom family operates. A parable that couldn't have had a more stark contrast, now a picture. Look at how this ties together with verses 15 to 17. And then immediately they were bringing even their babies to him. There's two words used here for children. One means little infant, and the later one means a little bit older children, maybe 4, 5, 6, 8 years old. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. This is a key picture. So the disciples are saying, wait, this is the distraction. Because in the first century, children were loved and cared for, but they had no standing in society. They were not on the in team. They had to earn their way up to the front of the aisle. They had to earn, and children, no, you're being a distraction from what Jesus is trying to teach these people. Get the parents, take them away. One needs a diaper change, by the way. And the other one's screaming and hungry and crying. And Jesus says, called for them. He's calling for the children. He's calling for the parents bringing the children, saying, permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Belongs. Belongs to such as these. Not just they get to be a part of it. They belong there. They're adopted in. They're family. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. It's received, not earned. It's received, not achieved. It's received, not tallied up in order to kind of get enough coins in there so that God can let you in. No, you receive it by God's mercy, and then you belong there. This is the good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Think of a little baby. And so, because I have a little baby who is actually asleep right now, that wasn't part of the plan, but hey, I put him to sleep. I put him to sleep. Yeah, that's what preaching does sometimes. Hey, buddy. Hi. And so, to remind me and to remind you what a child is like, a child comes with nothing, right? They come into this world with nothing. They don't have, he's not able to vacuum the floors. He's not able to volunteer for VBS. Hi, yeah, there's people out there. He's not able to give money. He's not able to tithe. He's not able to fast. Hi, honey. Yes, I have a microphone. He's not able to do anything, and he needs everything. Think about that. He needs everything. He cannot survive without mommy and daddy giving him food, changing his diaper, washing his clothes, taking care of a diaper rash, making sure he goes to sleep, making sure that he doesn't fall. I mean, he can't even get around, nothing. He comes with nothing, in need of everything, which reminds me of the hymn. Are you thinking of it too? I come to the cross. Nothing in my hands I bring. Safely to thy cross I cling. Because in order to enter into the kingdom, you have to come like a kid. You come with nothing, in need of everything. And that's the only way in. That's the only way in. Jesus' parable, you're going to see it on the screen in case you're a note taker. A parable and a picture reveal his point. The only way to enter into God's kingdom family is to come with nothing and in need of everything. You need mercy, forgiveness, healing, transformation of your broken, guilty heart. God is waiting. and you get into the family, and you're adopted in, and you're forever in the family. You belong there because you've received it by mercy. Can you rejoice in that good news? Good news this morning. Here, honey. Wow. So there's three ways, steps that you and I can apply this. How does this really work? Number one, we need to die to self. Because the self wants what it wants. The self lifts up itself. The self makes everything about the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. The self is what wants to keep a moral resume. The self is what wants to do things for personal gain from God in order to try to achieve purpose and meaning, fulfillment, position, power. Nothing that a child desires. A little baby doesn't think of that. No pretense, no pride, no position, no power. That's the only way to enter into the kingdom. Die to self. And number two, humble your heart. In order to view others the way that Jesus views them, we have to operate with humility. Die to self, humble your heart. Remember the magnitude of your sin, no matter how small or how big it might seem to you. In Jesus Christ, you can receive mercy. And you have received mercy if you come to him in humility. And that's available for everybody. The Pharisee can receive mercy. The publican, the tax collector can receive mercy. The adulterer, the swindler, the immoral, everybody, the drunkard, the slanderer, the prostitute, the liar, the cheat, the drug addict, the alcoholic, anybody here within the sound of my voice, and anybody whom God has made is loved by God and can receive mercy. Anybody can get in on this. There's no in or out. There's receiving and belonging because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. And so that leads us to humility of heart. When we die to self, we humble our hearts, and then we receive God's mercy. And when we receive God's mercy, we're empowered by God the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ to show God's mercy. So we don't go, oh, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like those people. Because I don't look like them or haven't done things like them, no. We show God's mercy in radical ways because God has shown us his mercy in radical ways. I want you to think for a moment. Even just close your eyes to focus on a few questions. We're going to end with a powerful story from a friend of mine, but before we get there, I want us to do a self-eval. Think about this for a moment. In your life, are you operating or have you operated by self-made righteousness or God-received mercy? Think about it. Do you consider yourself more approved of by God than others on the basis of your good work? Do you think you are more loved by God when your behavior is better? Do you complain about circumstances or tasks to gain pity or congratulations from others? Do you take subtle pride in the proof that you have more biblical or theological knowledge or church experience than others? Are you keeping a Christian service resume to prove your value in front of others or in front of God or for yourself? Or do you become angry or envious toward people who experience blessing and grace yet have lived very messed up, broken, sinful lives? If your answer, like my answer would be, yes to some of those, then I'm still viewing myself with some self-made righteousness. Anybody can receive mercy. God is waiting. God is waiting to grant it to you. I want to invite my friend Jordan. Jordan, where are you? You can come on up here. Jordan Ellsworth. Jordan has been a part of our Celebrate Recovery Ministry program here. And he, in a fresh way, has learned and is learning over the past year about God's mercy and about not hiding things and being transparent with God, about coming to God and saying, I need mercy. And when we do that, healing floods in, forgiveness floods in, freedom floods in. Listen to Jordan's story here.
Hello. I'm a grateful believer in Jesus Christ, working on self-control, and my name is Jordan Ellsworth, and I would like to give you my testimony today. So, I grew up in a Christian home, Christian mom, Christian dad, Christian values, Christian songs, and when I was about 5 or 6, my parents sat me down and told me about Jesus, who he is, what he's done for me, and I said my little prayer, and I felt good. I did, however, find myself repeating that salvation prayer many times throughout my childhood because I would see something on TV or hear something maybe at church that just in my gut made me feel that I just didn't feel saved for some reason. And then I got to like middle school and I started poring over the Bible, just learning as much as I could about it. My dad was very knowledgeable about the Bible, so he taught me a lot. And by the time I got to high school, I knew all the important verses. I even knew context of those verses. I knew subtleties of those verses, and I could debate with the best of them. I even wrote up religious papers, did, you know, research. You know, the internet was invented around that time. No. And I felt like I was doing a good thing, but I wasn't fully committed to it. I was, you know, living in the gray area, right? I played games that had content that I knew wasn't that good. I had friends who didn't help me with my walk in Christ, and I wasn't sharing God with them. So, like, you know, what was I doing? And the biggest thing is, you know, I lied, like little white lies, even not little white lies, just to keep myself out of trouble, to stay in that gray area. Like a Pharisee, I was good on the outside, I appeared good, but I did all these shady things kind of in the background. College was almost no different. I went to a bunch of college groups. InterVarsity was the big one that I went to, but I went to multiple of them. I still went to church on campus every once in a while. So I appeared good on the outside, but behind closed doors, looked at pornography. And the biggest one that I had is this is when I learned that I had a problem with self-control, because I would eat anything that I wanted whenever I wanted. Like, food was just my biggest Achilles heel, my biggest pitfall, so to speak. You know, some college kids say that, you know, alcohol is their kryptonite or whatever, their corrosive substance. For me, it was Mountain Dew. And then in one of these groups, InterVarsity, I met my wife, Hannah. And fast forward right before we got married, a few months before we got married, we were fighting a lot. And one night she suggested that we watch a sermon together. It was by a man named Paul Washer, and he talked about, like, the qualities of being a Christian, how you know if you're a Christian or not. And it cut right to my heart as he's listing off all of these traits, all of these things, and I realized, like, I don't have any of these things. And I grew up thinking I was a Christian my entire life, but, like, hearing what a Christian does and what a Christian says and thinks, I'm not doing any of that. And so I believe it was February 19th, I truly gave my life to Christ. But as I'm sure everyone in this room can attest to, growth isn't instant, and marriage is a tough relationship. So I found myself fighting with my wife more and more and more, and it got to the point that we just kind of shut down a little bit after the first few years of our marriage, and that's when the food got worse, the self-control got worse, because I found comfort in food. I found that I liked that. And because it wasn't the big sin, right? Like, it wasn't a big sin, it wasn't a bad sin, it was just, it's eating. Everybody eats every day. But, so because it wasn't the bad sin, I didn't really think about it, outside of, you know, a couple snide remarks about my weight. But it happens. Since then, my wife and I have grown tremendously. We love each other very much. We're still together. You know, nothing bad like that happened. But I'm far from perfect. I'm still far from perfect. And I love the taste of food, and that's the problem. So I love the taste of food. I love the feeling of being full. But the difference between me now and me back then is that I know it's a problem. I realize that it's something that I have to give God to God daily in order to be healed. I can't do it on my own. And that is what Celebrate Recovery was really for. And so when I first joined the group, I did it more out of politeness than anything. You know, I was just like, oh yeah, I'll see what this group's about. I didn't think I'd like it, didn't think I'd stay. I was just like, yep, I'll go to one or two and I'll, you know, probably be done. But then I went to the third group and I'm like, you know what? Maybe I should actually give this a try. Maybe I should actually see what this is about. And every single time I went after that, I realized that being around people who can help keep you accountable, who can pray for you, who will talk with you, who will be vulnerable with you, it's more than you can ever get by yourself, more than anything I could ever have done by myself. A lot of people think that admitting you have a weakness or a flaw is like taboo. We can't talk about that. Oh no, like we just keep our heads down. Like no one talks about that. But having a flaw, having a weakness, it's not a sin. It's not an admission of guilt. Everybody has flaws. Everybody has problem areas in their lives. And by admitting that, you allow God to bring people into your life to help you. You can't do it by yourself. I couldn't do it by myself. And I still struggle today, you know, literally today. Like you think I don't overeat still? You still, like, one more extra slice of pizza, one more scoop of ice cream, one too many bottles of pop or something? Absolutely, I still do today. And I give that to God daily, and being able to understand that is really a strength, not a weakness. Being able to admit that you have a problem is wonderful because it allows God to do such great things in your life. So, kind of going in line with today's message, I'm not that Pharisee who's like, well, it's not drugs, right? Like, thank God it's not drugs, it's just food. You know, thank God I'm not murdering people every weekend, it's just an extra slice of pizza, right? Like, but no, I'm not like that. I like to believe that I'm like, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, because I might not be doing what we consider bad sins, but I sin, right? I sin every day, I sin every week. We all sin because we're human. And by giving that to God, it's just more than I can do on my own. And by giving it to God, it's being at peace with that and knowing that I'm getting help from an infinite being, which is wonderful. So yeah, if anyone here has a hurt, habit, or hang up, which is kind of our motto, or you're just interested in what Celebrate Recovery is, please see me or John Keeling out at the table. And thank you so much, everyone. Thank you.
Thank you, Jordan. Pride leads to judgment. Humility leads to mercy. If you are looking and longing for healing, for forgiveness, for hope and healing, then God is calling you to come, and you come like a child. Nothing in your hands you bring safely to the cross you cling. You come with nothing, in need of everything, and God is waiting there. God is waiting there. Would you close your eyes?